Tonight is part two of our series on evangelism, and I would encourage you that if you weren't here last week or you didn't get a chance to hear that sermon, I would encourage you to listen to it. Or if you want to review again, you can catch that sermon wherever you can get your podcast or our website has it as well. And what we did last week was we looked at reasons why we don't share the good news, reasons why we don't evangelize like we should, and then we acknowledged those reasons and flipped them and looked at them as reasons and motivations why we need to share the gospel, why we must share the gospel. You see, if you have a vision for God's glory, you'll be compelled to share the gospel. If you desire to obey Christ's command to go and make disciples, if you treasure the gospel's effect in your own life, if you desire to love others like you should, if you have a confidence in the power of God to save, then you'll be compelled to go and share the good news with those around you. Juicy, my prayer in this series is that God would use these times in his word and the opportunities that we have coming up to share the good news, that God would use these things to grow us in our witness as a ministry, that not just for now in this season in college, but that for life, God would grow us to be a gospel witness, that we would be proclaimers of the good news, that when you get to that office setting, or you work in the high rise, or when you establish your own dental practice, when you go to grad school, and then you do your doctoral work, in all these next stages, and the stages after those next stages, that you would be compelled now by these weeks to still then be a faithful gospel witness. That's my prayer in this series as we talk about evangelism, that God would grow us for life in these things. One of my favorite toys as a child was the glow stick. You guys know about glow sticks, right? The foil-like, kind of crinkly packaging. You break that thing open. Of course, it's always got to be your favorite color. And then you snap it, and it's got that satisfying snap to it, like cracking your knuckles kind of sound, right? And then inevitably you put it in front of your eyes and you play with it, and your mom tells you, hey, get that out of your eyes. So you say, okay, fine. And then when she's not looking, you do it again. And then, you know, because you play with glow sticks, at least normal people do, at night, that thing is still going when it's bedtime. So what do? You bring it under your covers, and you play with it under the covers. And inevitably, in the morning, there is that excitement of checking to see whether the glow stick is still faintly glowing in the morning. All glow sticks, even the best ones, the 12-hour versions of glow sticks, they all eventually, though, fade out, right? By the time you go to school and come back home, that faintly glowing glow stick that was there in the morning is no longer glowing. It looks like it might be, but when you check, it really isn't. Our best efforts in evangelism, even after a series like this one, or in certain times of growth in this area, maybe you studied as a small group, or maybe there's signs of fruitfulness in your gospel conversations and relationships with friends, even after seasons of growth in this area, they are all like a glow stick, it seems to be like for you. No, it's like that for me. There's this momentary increased excitement about evangelism, about sharing the good news, but then it's just for a time. It doesn't last. There's that same inevitability to our evangelism like there is to even the best of glow sticks. And so the question I want to pose tonight is, how can we cultivate a witness that lasts? How can we get to where we faithfully share the good news? How can we get to where evangelism is characteristic of who we are as Christians and how we live faithfully? Not just day to day, but season to season and for years and years of life. That's our task tonight. The imagery in scripture of our gospel witness is that of a light, but not a glow stick, but an ancient glow stick, a candle. It's what's in Matthew 5 that we looked at last week. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And then Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Philippians 2 paints a similar picture, a candle-like picture. Philippians 2 says you should shine as lights in the world amidst a crooked and perverse generation. And so how do we shine, but not just in the darkest of times, but how do we shine faithfully? How do we sustain our gospel witness? How do we keep our light aflame? How can we cultivate a heart for evangelism such that it is characteristic of who we are as Christians for a lifetime? Well, I would contend that we need to be committed to faithfully fanning the flame of gospel light. We need to be committed to basic things to then be a gospel witness. And so at the risk of extending the analogy too far, if our gospel light is a candle, we need to give it enough oxygen, and we need to protect it from the wind, and we need to have a match ready to light it back again if it goes out, so that light won't die like a glow stick does. Tonight I want to look at just three different commitments that we need to make as Christians in order to cultivate and then maintain a faithful gospel witness. Friend, if you want to be one who faithfully shares the good news, you've got to first pray earnestly. Pray earnestly. You see, prayer is the preparation for and the power behind evangelism. Prayer conforms our hearts and stokes the fire in our hearts for evangelism. And prayer also is a tangible acknowledgement of the power of God to work and to save. And so prayer is a preparation for evangelism, and it's also acknowledging the power behind evangelism. And so if you want to be a faithful sharer of the good news, a faithful gospel witness, you must commit to praying earnestly. That's a phrase I steal from Matthew 9, and we'll get there in a few moments. But we'll talk about prayer just as a big picture thing first and to think about it with you. I think prayer to us is sometimes a mystery. It's kind of a struggle. It's something that you and I aren't committed to nearly like we should. We have access to the sovereign God of the universe, and yet we normally have zero bars of reception with our God. When we pray, we instinctually pray for the trivial in the grand scheme of things. We pray for help on a test in the 11th hour. We pray for more important things, health and well-being for friends and family. We pray that God's will be clear in our lives when we're going through it, or that his will be done in a trial and that he be kind to guide us through it. All fine things to pray. But from the perspective of evangelism tonight, I want to challenge you, and I would contend that rarely is it that you and I are praying with the New Testament's overwhelming emphasis on prayer as this means of expressing a desire for and a submission to God's will as it relates to the building up of his kingdom and the display of his glory through the salvation of people around the world. Rarely are you and I thinking of, let alone praying for, the salvation of the lost like we should. There's a couple of apps and websites that help explore the lost nations with people groups who either do not have a translation of the Bible or who have never heard the gospel or have a witness but have a small percentage of people who have repented and follow Christ. And those are tools, but even just a start for us to begin to think more about the gospel and about our lives and about prayer in such a way that it is not about us, but it is about God and his will being done here on this planet. I think this kind of prayer that we must be committed to as evangelists, it's got to start with your own prayers. I wonder if you ever think of praying in thanksgiving to God for your salvation. I wonder that other than praying for your meals, you're praying in reflection and worship to God for his amazing grace in Christ in your life. I wonder if that's a normal and natural thing for from your lips words to come that express your gratitude to a great God who has condescended and given us Christ and given us his Spirit, and has worked mightily. You can look at Matthew 9 with me. Turn to Matthew 9. We'll be there for just a minute here. The end of that chapter, Matthew 9. Look at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, it's Jesus, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. We talked about that compassion for the lost, that love for the lost last week. And then look at verse 37. This is the action item Jesus gives at this point in the Gospel of Matthew. We're not in chapter 28. We don't have a go yet. We have this: the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Flip over to Colossians chapter 4. We see Paul express a similar thing, but on the other end of this gospel work. Look at Colossians 4. Colossians 4, verse 2. Paul writes this: continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. That's where Paul starts. He starts in thanksgiving to God for all he's provided. And look at verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. If you want to be someone who faithfully shares the good news, your prayers should be overflowing with gratitude first for the gospel in your own life. And then in your prayers, there should be ignited this burning passion that pleads God would accomplish his work. And I think we get stuck on that concept, right? Because we're asking God to send laborers into his harvest. We're asking God for an open door, and he's the one that opens doors, right? This is what John Piper says about this seeming collision of logic here. He says, there is something about prayer ordained in God's sovereignty to bring about his purpose. There's something about prayer that keeps us aware that he is the Lord. If God were to do all his purposes without involving us in asking him to do them, something would go awry in our worship, in our reliance, in our trust, and in our awareness that he is the Lord. Friends, as our awareness grows, and as our worship grows, and as our trust grows, and as our reliance grows on Him in our personal lives, but also in our evangelistic efforts, our prayers ought to reflect God's heart for the lost. Our prayers ought to reflect 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That we should pray the kind of prayer that asks God to extend His patience to the person that you or I are thinking of sharing the gospel with. See a similar thing in 1 Timothy 2. God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, in the beginning of that chapter, 1 Timothy 2, here's what that says. First of all, then, Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, it is verse 4, all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Ultimately, we are not just praying for all people, all men here, not just for their lives to go well or for politicians to make good decisions, to make our lives a little easier. Ultimately, we are praying for all people that they would come to know Jesus in a saving way. And friends, if this is God's heart toward the lost, if God is patient, if God desires for all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, if God leaves the 99 to find the one, then why would we not pray earnestly that they would be saved? Why would we not pray earnestly that He would send out laborers into His harvest? Why would we not pray earnestly that He would even use you and I as ambassadors, as those who plead with others to be reconciled to Him? Why would we not be committed to praying earnestly if we knew that that's how this works? If you want to be one who faithfully shares the good news, you've got to pray earnestly. If you want to be someone who faithfully shares the good news, you've also got to, secondly, live with integrity. Live with integrity. Your life must naturally be a habitat for the good news. Your life must naturally be a foundation upon which the good news comes forth and springs forth. I'm not much of a green thumb, but if you were to try to grow a cactus in your room, you've got to have the right amount of sunlight, and you've got to have the right kind of porous sand, and you've got to water it just the right amount, not too much. You've got to create a habitat, an environment for that cactus to actually thrive. It's exactly what our lives are for our gospel witness. You see, you cannot expect to faithfully be ready to share the good news if your life is bad news. If you are a follower of Christ, but your life is not an open and honest display of followership of Jesus, I would hardly expect you to be ready to share the good news. I'd be hard-pressed to think that someone whose life is a mess could tell someone else, this is what it looks like to know and love Jesus. Think about when you first were introduced to the idea of what you're studying now. Your major or your pre-major. Think about those moments when you first heard that long major name or what people in that industry actually did day to day. Think about those times early on, maybe a few years ago, maybe a few days ago for some of you. It seemed so foreign back then, right? But then you did some research, and then you forced yourself to shadow somebody in the field over a summer, and then you took a few classes, a few prereqs, and now you're just in it. You're about that life. It's not as much of a stretch as it once used to be. And evangelism seems like this far away planet sometimes, this foreign object, because why? You and I live lives that fundamentally do not revolve around the right sun. You and I so often live an existence revolving around ourselves and our own glory and our own efforts. When what the Bible has for us and what we've been talking about these 2 weeks is that evangelism begins with a heart that revolves around the glory of God and His plan for salvation. And it prays for that. And my point here tonight, right now, is that it lives for that. And it looks like it lives for that. For as much of an evangelism series that this is, I would hope that maybe last week and this week, tonight, are a catalyst for some of you to begin to question about how your life is going and whether or not you are about the gospel of Jesus Christ to the core. Some of the conversations I've had with some of you in the past week, you told me that one of the most challenging points last week was the first point about having a vision for the glory of God. A few of you, it rocked your boat a little bit. And I'm glad for that because I if nothing else, would love for some of you to begin to steer the ship of your life toward beginning to pray and think and live decreasingly for yourself and increasingly for God. I think some of you need to begin to steer the ship of your life to decreasingly live with this questioning, sort of entitled, sort of removed posture from the things of God and His Word, and increasingly with a willing, open-handed submission to God and His mission on this planet. I believe if you do that, and I believe if you're praying earnestly for that change in your own heart, that God will begin to show you what your everyday life has to do with His glory. You will begin to see opportunities for the gospel that you didn't see before. Your relationships and your conversations will be seen in a new light. I think it'll be similar to what's described in Colossians 4. We just read the first few verses of that chapter, but Colossians 4, verse 5 says this: walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You see, if you read a verse like this on its own, you might get sort of a moralistic vibe from it. But if you read it in context to the verses that came before this, talking about an open door for the gospel, they make a whole lot much more sense for the Christian. Because speech seasoned with salt isn't just to make you look good, it's to adorn the gospel of God. It's to show others what following Jesus actually looks like. Turn to Titus chapter 3. I'm reminded of Titus 3. Look at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Then he launches into a gospel description here in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then look at verse 8, where he sums up this section about what it looks like to live with perfect courtesy toward all people as a gospel witness. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The way that this kind of gospel-adorning life is profitable and excellent for all people isn't just because it makes society better. It's because it shows the saving grace of the gospel. It shows it's a testimony of a life of faith and trust in a sovereign God. It's the signpost that points to a life that lives coram Deo before the face of God. It's a testimony to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. It's a living example of what life in Christ is. It's an example and a testimony of what it looks like to be above reproach. It's an example of what it looks like to repent humbly after messing up. It's a sign and an example and a testimony for having biblical convictions. It's a testimony of what it looks like to extend grace and forgiveness when you've been wronged. It's a testimony of understanding that everything that you have been given by God. It's a testimony of kindness and love. If you live this kind of life, ready for every good work, with perfect courtesy toward all people, if you want to be a faithful sharer of the good news, you have to live with integrity. Because when you live in all of these ways with integrity, you'll get people to think, I want what he has. I want the kind of comfort and solace that she has when it gets busy. I want the kind of safety and security when everything seems to be going wrong in his life. He seems to be at peace. That's the kind of testimony that you and I can be if we live a life of integrity. A lifetime and a half ago, I used to be a barista. And then a lifetime before that, I was a different kind of barista, the kind that wore a green apron, which I barely now count as a barista. Sorry if any are those. But at that store that I worked at in Santa Monica, there were 15 or so of us on the store staff. And out of that 15 or so, over the couple of years that I worked there, at any given time, there were more than half of the staff of 15 who lived an alternate lifestyle. They were LGBTQ plus kind of individuals. And I remember my time at that store so sweetly because it was full of gospel relationships and friendships that didn't all happen on the timetable that I was envisioning. I think sometimes I went into things a little hot. I think other times I was not bold enough for the gospel, but it was full of lunch times and break times and times of just living out what it looked like to be a Christian and sometimes messing up. And I think the sweetest thing about that time working for that big green company was toward the end of my time there, when after all of the effort that I had put into being a gospel witness in that workplace, the person that I had tried the least with in terms of the gospel came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And I'm not hero enough to think that that was because of me. My boss became a believer largely through the testimony of other friends that she had as well. But I remember thinking of the irony of the fact that she was the one person that I had not directly shared the gospel with in my workplace. And yet, maybe somehow, by some of the imperfect patience that I had with customers, and maybe by the times that I treated other coworkers to lunch, and maybe by the saying sorry after I messed up kinds of moments in the back room after a tough rush, that maybe my life of what it looked like to be a Christian had a small part in her becoming part of the kingdom of God. I don't know that, how that story ends or the details of it, but I know at those moments, and even now I rejoice because maybe I was a small part, but the joy is God's and the joy is in heaven, like in Luke 15. Friends, there is an everyday, unscheduled, unprompted nature to this kind of life of integrity. It's the kind of life that actively seeks to till gospel soil. It doesn't leave it unturned. It's a characteristically winsome lifestyle that takes a little bit of initiative, that writes thank you cards, that goes to office hours, that looks up and takes headphones out every once in a while. It's a lifestyle that doesn't think about itself primarily when it wakes up in the morning. It exudes gospel flavor to the people around you, the kind of living that makes it no surprise to other people when they hear finally later in the quarter that that's someone who loves Jesus. That's no surprise to them because they've been watching how you live. It's a way of living, a way of interacting, a way of engaging people that take your order at lunchtime, that continually and persistently sets the stage for gospel conversations you don't even know right now that you'll have tomorrow. That's what Ephesians 5:9 calls walking as children of light. There's a purity and a purposefulness to this kind of living. Because you've been transformed by the gospel, and now you are a signpost pointing to the gospel with your life. You are saying, this is what has saved me and made me new, and this can be for you too. And so you and I must live with integrity. You and I must live like we are saved. Our lives must be the embodiment of the good news that we seek to preach to this campus. And who knows, God may use the faithful character and behavior of your everyday, ordinary life to make door-opening impressions, to change the minds of Christianity's worst critics on this campus. God may use your testimony of your life to break down the preconceived notions of unbelievers about what it means to follow Jesus. If you believe in the power of God to save, you should believe in the power of the integrity of your life as a testimony for the gospel. By the way that we live our lives, Grace on Campus, would we be setting the table for unbelieving friends and family to eventually partake in living water and the bread of life that is found in Christ? There's a line that's often said and misattributed to St. Francis. It's often said, preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. And the preacher often would say, can I get an amen? Because it's true, right? And yet, if you think about it, like in reality, it's such a misrepresentation of reality. Because to preach the gospel, you absolutely must use words. And that brings us to our third and final component. You have to pray, commit to praying earnestly, and commit to living a life of integrity. But if you want to be someone who faithfully shares the good news, you've got to speak truth. You've got to speak truth. If, as Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God, if that's true, then you and I must speak. You must speak. There are several ways I think of when I think of speaking truth. We'll get to the most obvious one in just a minute here, but I want to pull the car over and talk to you about a couple of other ways that I think of that we can begin to be a people who speak truth. As a continuation of maybe point two a little bit, but you can speak truth by speaking in your everyday life like a Christian. Not every situation that you encounter is immediately and directly a gospel opportunity. And that's good and okay to read the room and figure out when it's not time yet to preach the gospel. But I would challenge you that even around the watershed moments, even around those golden opportunities that you eventually get to share the good news, you must still speak like a Christian. Step up and speak like one who is saved. Think about it. Some of your friends, you might be the only Christian that they know. You might be the only non-hypocritical Christian they know. You might be the only person who's willing to say that they're a Christian, kind of Christian that they know. And you are in places and corners and classrooms and in studios on this campus that no other Christians get to go. And so if you would just step forward and speak like a Christian in everyday life, your testimony would just begin to shine a little bit more brightly. That you can, Christian, by the way that you speak, communicate a worldview that doesn't think that it knows every single thing at this stage in life. You can, by the way that you speak, show that you understand what it looks like to extend grace and forgive somebody who's wronged you. You can, with your words in an everyday kind of way, by the way that you speak, show that you're not driven to excess or out of control by situations or emotions or reactions that you have, but that you have a sovereign God, and so you are calm and measured and trusting, even if not perfectly. How will people know that? If you tell them. If you tell them that you're struggling. If you tell them that you're having a hard time. If you talk to them and say, hey, I think I messed up. Are you okay? Are we good? I'm sorry about that. Those kinds of moments go just a little bit deeper than you're going right now. And so in an everyday level, if you speak like a Christian, you can show others that you have faith and it triumphs feelings or fear. If you use your words in an everyday way, you can reflect the gospel and the security of your soul in a way that's uncommon in this kind of society. I like to imagine that that's what Paul did as he was imprisoned in Rome, and when he wrote the book of Philippians, he says this: I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, that is being imprisoned, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. I like to think that Paul, when he got into the Roman prison, he didn't come out guns blazing, sharing the gospel right away. I like to think that he looked up at the guards, one on each side, every day that were chained to him for his safety and theirs. And he looked them in the eye and asked them how they were doing that day. I like to think that he talked about how much he didn't like that lunch that day, but how he was looking forward to the menu the next day. I like to think that he apologized when he yanked the chain a little bit too hard a few times here and there. I like to think that Paul indeed preached the gospel, but how he got to that was he spoke in an everyday way, like a Christian. Paul prayed earnestly, and he lived like a Christian, and he spoke like a Christian, even in a Roman prison, with initiative and eagerness in anticipation for open doors for the gospel. And in a Roman prison, for him, it was just with the Praetorian Guard. I want to encourage you tonight to also speak, not just every day like a Christian, but speak intentionally to connect your friends to other Christians. I want to encourage you to share your life with others in this room. I want you to encourage you to have people over for dinner, and over at that dinner is your believing roommate or someone in your small group. I want you to begin to believe in meeting up with groups of friends for lunch or going out of your way to introduce people across the room. Sometimes the best thing you can do is to, as an adult and as a Christian, think, I need to introduce this person to my other friend. They would be perfect as friends and as someone who can share the gospel maybe even more effectively than I can with this person. Your friends in this room can help you be that sweet aroma to the non-Christian in your life. We've got a few events coming up. We've talked about this already tonight, but one way that you can intentionally connect others is to just invite them. Part of the heart of creating some of these events and part of the heart of talking about Easter Sunday in the way that we have been is to provide you with this sort of no frills, no excuse kind of way to begin to engage in evangelism. You see, if you are, even after a series like this one, not yet at the point in relationship with people around you that you can share the gospel fully, at least you have a couple opportunities to invite somebody to these events, to invite somebody to these services, to say, hey, we don't know each other that well, and we've just done a few group projects over the past few quarters together. And, you know, I'm involved in Grace on Campus. And I don't know, it's a shot in the dark, but I would love if you would come to this event that we have coming up. Hey, you know, you've expressed some interest in the past of coming to church with me. You've mentioned it a couple times. Why not Easter Sunday? Why don't you come with us? I'll sign you up for a ride. We'll go to church together, and then we can catch brunch after together. These events are intentional opportunities placed right in front of you to be able to invite one or three or five of your friends to hear the good news. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter 3:15. Look at 1 Peter 3:15. This is a landmark verse for evangelism in the New Testament. Look at the end of verse 14. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Speaking of people who harm you, and you, as you suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. 1 Peter 3:15 puts it all together. It speaks of the good behavior, the kind of life of integrity that we've been talking about, but it's also a life that is ready to give a defense for the hope that is in it. The word here is apologia. It's the word we use to create this area of study in Christianity, apologetics. It's a defense of the faith. It's having this kind of clear understanding and explanation and interpretation of what we believe. And it's proactive. It's prepared. It's looking with initiative for opportunities and open doors. Friends, 1 Peter 3:15 is a call for you to be prepared, for you to be well-read, for you to be prayed up and read up so that you can be ready to share about what you believe. Memorize verses, read up, carefully research, carefully look for video resources that might be helpful. Get answers for your questions so that you can answer those same questions that others might have. This is not license to argue with people. Defending the faith is not being in constant gridlock with those who question you or question the gospel. Just because you were talking about the truth doesn't justify you being pugnacious, doesn't justify you being a difficult person. Some of you, I know, probably in your hearts or that kind of person where you're becoming untied from your anchor and your purpose in this. You're sharing the good news for the eternal good of others and for the glory of God, but at the end of the day, you are more ready to defend yourself and your opinions than you are the truth of the gospel. You're more ready to go to bat for your own wit and your own smarts than you are for the other person to get saved. But here's where 1 Peter 3:15 helps with that. It says you're ready to give a defense, not just for the facts of what you believe, not just for the truth, not just for the veracity of the Bible or the validity of a young earth view or any other kind of topic that might come up. You're to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. The very hope that you and I have in Christ should characteristically define how you defend that hope. This living hope that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That reality should cause you to stop trying to argue with people. That should get you to stop trying to outsmart people and instead give them answers, but point them to the hope, the humble hope that you have in Christ Jesus. That's why there's a connection to good behavior in verse 16. And that includes your behavior as you speak the truth. If we had time, we could go to 1 Corinthians 2, where we would see that Paul says his gospel is not of lofty arguments or plausible words of wisdom. It's not a fancy gospel with lots of argumentation. It's the plain truth. It's the plain gospel. It's the plain good news. I think that concept lends some confidence to the rest of us, right? If your struggle isn't fighting with people over the truth of the gospel, it's a lack of boldness if you're like me. We have an opposite problem, right? We lack boldness for the gospel. We don't share the good news like we should. But we're reminded of the simple truth of the gospel. That Romans 1:16 says, it is the power of God to save sinners. It doesn't take lofty arguments or plausible words of wisdom. Paul simply says, my words and my speech are a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And either way, if you are someone who tends to fight people on this stuff, or you are the type to avoid people when it comes to the gospel, either way, this is the importance of praying earnestly that God would give you the courage to speak, or that he would give you the humility and love for the lost, that he would somehow, and not because of your smarts, but in spite of your sin, that he would use you to tell somebody about the hope that you have. You've got to speak truth. You've got to speak the truth of the gospel. You've got to speak about the creator of the heavens and the earth, the sustainer of all things, the source and standard of all that is good and right and pure. You've got to speak of man's rebellion and sin against this holy God. You've got to use your words and speak of how this faithful God has revealed himself graciously through his word and through his son. You've got to use your words and speak of how this Jesus lived a perfect life and accomplished the Father's will by dying on the cross. You've got to use your words and speak of how in that sacrificial death, he took our sins upon himself and God gave us his perfect righteousness. You've got to use your words and speak of how he was raised from death to life and how it's that same power of the Spirit by which you and I can be raised from death to life. You've got to use your words to speak of how nothing that you or I can do will save us. You've got to use your words and speak of how only through faith in Christ you and I can find forgiveness for sins. And you've got to use your words and speak of the hope of heaven and eternal life. And you've got to use your words and speak of the surpassing value of knowing this Jesus. Friends, you must open your mouth and speak the truth of the gospel. from your lips must come the good news, and from your life must come a testimony, and from those same lips must come prayers of earnest thankfulness and commitment to do God's will by sharing the gospel. In October 1989, during Game 3 of the World Series, this was a time when I was a wee little baby. One of the most devastating earthquakes in California history happened. The Loma Prieta earthquake was a 7.1. It was nicknamed in following days the Little Big One. And tragically, 63 people died, a majority of them dying under the collapse of a double-decker freeway in Oakland. And the fact that it, quote, could have been worse is the prevailing sentiment after all these years and time has passed. But at the time, many people wondered if the extent of the disaster could have been prevented, at least in terms of that double-decker freeway, if the experts had spoken. You see, just 18 years earlier in Southern California, in the San Fernando Valley, 58 people died because during an earthquake, structural damage happened to a freeway overpass, and those deaths occurred. And so many thought in 1989 and in the following years, after the Loma Prieta, whether state officials should have done something more in the time between those two earthquakes to shore up the structural integrity of freeway overpasses and double-decker freeways across the state. They knew and they said nothing, the critics said. We know this all too well just a few months after a fire. Whether it's an earthquake or a structural collapse or a hurricane or a fire, there is always fallout in the news of those who should have done something, who should have said something, of those who had the knowledge and insight to mitigate certain disaster in other people's lives and yet sat on their hands doing nothing. Grace on Campus, you have the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have the best news any person could ever hear. And yet you and I let time pass us by, sitting on our hands and saying nothing. Don't let your life pass you by and you've not said something in terms of the gospel to those in your life who need to hear the good news. For all the reasons and excuses that you and I have to not say something, here's what Romans 10 says to you and I. It's a passage we've been to already. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We know from last week reasons why we must share the good news. And tonight we've looked to just a tiny bit of how you and I must share the good news. And so now, Grace on Campus, go and do it. Share the good news. Be a faithful witness for the gospel. This past couple of weeks, as we've been praying about this as a leadership team and talking about some of the ways that we can create opportunities for the gospel and also equip you guys for the gospel, to share the gospel, one of the ideas that we came up with is to put together a little handout. We've titled it A Brief Guide for Evangelism. Some of the A-team friends are going to come down now and pass those out right now as we talk about it just a little bit. And then what we're going to do to end our night tonight is we're going to spend some time praying in groups. But as those friends pass those handouts out, we've got one for everyone here, and we'll also make it available digitally. It is not so much a step-by-step guide through the gospel as much as it is a set of guiding principles, a help for you as you think through the different steps of the gospel and the different parts of the gospel in making a connection with the people that are in your life to talking about the sinfulness of man and all the way through the person and work of Jesus and the good news of the gospel. This kind of two-page front and back handout is going to help you think through what are the common pitfalls and difficulties in each part of sharing the gospel, and then some lists of helpful Bible verses for you to reference. It's just a start for you to be able to be equipped to share the gospel more faithfully. And then at the very end, just an encouragement for you to be faithful in sharing the good news. Friends, I hope that this resource is helpful to you. Callum put in a bunch of work to get this put together, so you can thank him. You can send him your corrections and spell checks and all that good stuff as well. But that brother worked really faithfully on this over a couple of busy school weeks, so I'm grateful for that. But I believe this is going to be such a helpful resource for our ministry to just be a little bit more equipped about sharing the gospel, sharing the good news. Okay, friends, if you didn't get one yet right now, they're still being passed out. And if not, you can come grab mine, my wrinkled copy. Here's what I want to do. I want to end our time just by spending a few minutes, maybe with a person or two next to you, and just pray in reflection over these past 2 weeks about sharing the gospel. Pray with a person or two next to you that God would grow in you and the person next to you a heart to share the good news. And then maybe if you have time in this next few minutes, just pray about one of those two people that I asked you to think about last week. Okay, spend a few minutes, and then what we'll do is we'll come back and sing a closing song. I'll pray to close that time of prayer, but then we'll sing a closing song after all this is said and done, okay? So I'm just going to give you like 3 minutes here. Just go ahead and turn and begin to pray with one another in this regard. Okay, break. Okay, go ahead and wrap up, and I'll pray in just a second. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your kindness to us in Christ. We thank you for the gospel and the good news that it is for lost sinners, that you've saved us by your grace. We admit our complacency. We admit our lack of boldness. And we come to you for grace in moments like these. So Lord, by your Spirit, embolden us. Help us to see the opportunities that we have. Give us grace for our speech so that we might be those who magnify your goodness and your grace in everyday life and can speak to others in ways that compel us to be able to then speak of the good news that we have. For those who would receive Christ and follow him. And so God, you have given us such a great responsibility, Lord, and so help us, give us conviction and boldness to match. Lord, send us onto this campus and into the world to be those who are ambassadors for Christ. We thank you for this time tonight, and as we sing, Lord, we ask again, receive our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.